Tonight, we are days away from the election in the United States, general election coming up. And you've probably noticed, as I have, that the last several elections have prompted people to say the most important election in our lifetimes, and the one three elections ago probably was, and then two probably was, and the one election ago probably was, and this one, I believe, surely is. In so many ways, it is. I have a question I want to begin with, ask you this, and then we will pray, and then we will make our way to the book of Daniel tonight. I have three principles from that precious book that I want to pass along to us. So you may go ahead and be turning there if you'd like, but here's the question. Is there a place in the Word of God that you know of that gives an account of people, citizens, voting to choose their ruler, as in king, queen, prince, governor, county council member? I don't think they had those in the ancient Near East, but whatever positions, have you run across any instances of people, citizens, voting to select a leader? If you have, tell us about it. I don't either. And that should tell us how much we should be grateful. So grateful for the freedom we have. You and I know that there are concerns about tainted ballots and tainted polling places and the U.S. Postal Service not being up to the task. Forgive me if you're here and you're a mail carrier. I'm not gunning for you personally, of course. But we have concerns about those things, but we still have the freedom to vote, cast ballots, etc., etc. We ought not to take it lightly. We ought not to take that lightly. However, we ought also to be ready to hear some principles from God's Word that may give us some instruction about the upcoming election. Tonight, I would like to introduce these three principles that I believe give us some real guidance concerning the upcoming election and for everything else in our lives, certainly for the election, but for much in our lives. I want to ask you, the little pattern will be this. I'll take us to the verses, a couple of verses in each case, that give us the principle that I'm dealing with. Then we'll go back and find a few places that help us build a foundation, look at the context for it, and then we will try to make direct application. It's my prayer that we will apply these three principles even starting tonight before our heads hit the pillows. Okay? That's where I'd like us to head. So turn, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2. I'm going to read just verses 17 and 18 for this first principle. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Those two verses point us to the first principle, which is this: pray first. In the book of Daniel, Daniel here gives us this principle himself in these two verses because a whole chain of events begin to unfold and then they build to the two verses that I just read. So, pray first is the first principle, and we find the background by looking in a handful of places. First, look with me at Daniel 1:1, which tells us something sobering, staggering, as we look at it, to begin the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. This king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where Christianity itself essentially would be founded, would be born, chosen place, an amazing city, Jerusalem, where the people of God, Israel, are. And the book begins here in Daniel by telling us that the king of God's chosen people, Jehoiakim, was defeated. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, meaning he was a king of an ungodly people, not the chosen people of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar did not place his trust in the living God. As you read through the book of Daniel, you find a number of places in which it kind of looks as though Nebuchadnezzar, it may look as though, well, Nebuchadnezzar sounds like a born-again guy here. I would challenge you to look at the entire record of the book of Daniel and see that Nebuchadnezzar remained one of the least mature leaders found anywhere in the Word of God. I believe he was a spoiled brat with a crown on his head. May I put it that way? I believe Nebuchadnezzar represents all that is terrible about human leadership over people in civil government positions. Egomaniac, stroking his own ego, unconcerned about the well-being of his own people and certainly of the peoples around them. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And he besieged, he won in battle. Now please look at verse 2, Daniel 1, 2, and this is the part that's so staggering. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The God of heaven, the God of the precious people of Israel, caused this defeat of his own people, prompted it, allowed it, caused it to happen. Scripture tells us so. The Lord gave his chosen people, Israel and Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's the setting, so to speak, of the book of Daniel. Now, we make our way to chapter 2 and verse 1, Daniel 2, 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Think about this, please, with me. Nebuchadnezzar is so powerful, humanly speaking, I suppose, the most powerful man on earth in his day. Super powerful leader. And his underlings, his staff, his associates really can't reach him. He's up here in their eyes, and they're all down kind of cowering and looking up at him. They can't just tell him, they just can't go in and say, Neb, you got that one wrong, really ought to redo. Try that again. Neb, if you don't straighten up, we're going to get rid of you and find us another king. Those underlings would have been dead before dark. That's the way Nebuchadnezzar worked. So, chapter 2 tells us that God himself is able to reach kings like that. I'm so glad that that's true. I have no sway and no real say apart from the ballot box if I vote, and I do, and if I campaign with a yard sign or a bumper sticker or just speak to people about candidates and causes. I can write my senators and others, sure, I can participate, and I'm grateful for those privileges in the United States. But God can reach the hearts of kings, even when they will not be reached, cannot be reached by other means. He dreamed a dream, and it troubled him, and his sleep departed, broke from him. Let's fill in just a little more of the gap here in chapter 2 before we make our way back to those two verses that give us the first principle. After he dreamed his dream, he summoned a group of people identified in 2:2, Daniel 2:2, as magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. I think we should think of them this way. We are familiar because we sort of watch the news, listen to the radio, go to the internet, read the newspaper, whatever you do to get news, we're familiar with the concept in Washington, D.C., known as the swamp, right? That was introduced to us a few years back, and so there was a good deal of talk about draining the swamp because the whole network of underlings and hired lobbyists and paid officials and assistants to assistants to assistants earning more money than all of us in this room will earn in a lifetime. So the swamp. This appears in Daniel 2:2 to be a kind of occult version of the swamp. Here are people who give Nebuchadnezzar guidance and counsel concerning all things cultic and religious and spiritual, the magicians, reading the stars, all that sort of thing. That branch of the Chaldean or ancient Babylonian swamp. That's how it appears there. And so when he has this dream, Nebuchadnezzar turns naturally to them. That's what he does. He doesn't turn to the director of roads and highways. He turns to the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans and says, I dreamed a dream. It's very troubling. I want you, A, to tell me the dream, and B, give me the interpretation for the dream. And that branch of the swamp, magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, just blew a fuse. They said, this is not fair. Nobody does that. You read about that there in verses 9, 10, 11, and so forth. And so they insisted this was unfair. Nobody asked for that sort of thing. King, you should never have done such a thing. There is no king, verse 10. There is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. This is unfair, Lord Nebuchadnezzar. But he did it. And furthermore, he threatened them. He said to them, well, you will tell me the dream, and you will tell me its interpretation, or I will have you all killed. That's mature leadership, isn't it? Wow. And he was not joking. He was not exaggerating. He literally meant, all you sorcerers, magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, if you don't live up to the task, you're dead. And he called upon a fellow, Arioch. We can only use our imagination about what Arioch might have looked like and acted like. He's the enforcer. He's Nebuchadnezzar's man to go out and round up and inform this branch of the swamp and tell them, hear ye, all who are magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, you failed the king and you're about to be killed. Whew. Wow. And Daniel and his Hebrew brothers, who have been taken captive and are now no longer in Judah, no longer in Jerusalem, but now in Babylon, in this godless place, they are included in the number of people about to be killed. You say, well, that's not fair because they weren't even asked to give the interpretation. What is fair about Nebuchadnezzar? Nothing. All right. So Daniel, then, we're told in verse 14, answered with counsel and wisdom. Here is a young man, possibly a teenager, possibly in his early 20s, we don't know exactly. Here is a young man who, because he has clung to the written word of God for his lifetime, is more mature than the king who bears the crown. He is a captive from another land, brought into this place against his will and the will of his brother Hebrews there. And he speaks with counsel and wisdom to Arioch. And he simply makes the request, if you would give me time, if the king would give me time, he's being hasty, it seems. He went in, and here we return to our two verses with the principle. He desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would not, that he would show the king the interpretation. Did you see that promise Daniel made at the end of verse 16? Give me some time, Lord Arioch, for King Nebuchadnezzar. Give me some time, and I will show the king the interpretation. We might at first think, wow, a cheeky young man. Who does he think he is? Where does he get off? The whole branch of the swamp in Babylon couldn't do this. All these trained, experienced, gray-bearded sorcerers and Chaldeans and all, they couldn't do that. And Daniel says, give me some time, and I will give you the interpretation. So he demonstrates confidence there, but not the kind of confidence that is so popular in the modern world, in the United States and in the Western world. We are the most confident people in the world, and we misplace our confidence just about every time, don't we, in our world, in our nation. Because Daniel knew that he was about to put into practice the pray first principle. So he makes this promise, and he does not, Daniel does not run panicking to his three Hebrew brothers, saying, guys, what have I done? Oh, no. I just told this guy, Arioch, to tell the king that I would tell him, what am I going to do? I don't know anything about this dream. He didn't even tell us what the dream is. What am I going to do? Oh, no, maybe I can just dive into the river and swim away. What am I going to do? He does not panic. He turns to those three Hebrew brothers who are also men of God and men of prayer, and he says to them, made the thing known to those three so that they would desire mercies, verse 18, so that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Now that's how Daniel applied his pray first principle. That was the early 600s BC, across the ocean in what is now Iraq. But we're not there, and we're not then. In 2020, we're days away from an election. And I say that Daniel has given us a principle here that shows us that our confidence is not, ought not to be in ourselves or our candidates or our parties or our system, or our wisdom, or anything like that. We should, to use the children's song, we should dare to be a Daniel. We should pray first. Now, I know, some of you are thinking, this guy comes and he tells us point number one, principle number one is pray. We're the seasoned people who come on Wednesday nights to pray. We know to do that, brother. So we pray first instead of some other things. I would urge you, even exhort you, as we are these days away from the election, pray first instead of worrying first. Pray first instead of demonstrating fear about what might happen. Pray first instead of getting angry. Pray first is that first principle. Now, it's worth noting that in verse 19, those three brothers did pray, and God did give Daniel the understanding of the dream, and in verse 19, the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then for several verses, we read how Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I am challenged that maybe, just maybe, I am not the kind of praying man that I ought to be, because when I pray, maybe I don't do a good job of blessing the God of heaven when he answers, when he blesses, when he does what we ask him to do. Daniel did. So principle number one, pray first. Not as an afterthought. And as we approach the election, we're not in 600 BC. We're in 2020. We're days away from our election. Concerning that election, pray first. Whine last. Pray first. Worry last. And so forth. Principle number two. Let's go straight to the verses that give us this principle. Daniel chapter 3, and once again, verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In verses 17 and 18, we are introduced to what I like to call the but if not principle. We had the pray first principle. Now we're introduced to the but if not principle. How does that work? Well, we make our way back to chapter 3, verse 1, and we understand that there, Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, huge thing, and he set it up. And there was a decree given that, because this was the king's gold image, gigantic thing, gaudy, I'm sure, I don't know. When you saw it, when certain signals were given, the sounding of musical instruments, everybody had to do what? Bow down. Right. A show of some kind of reverence there to Nebuchadnezzar and his image. And I believe that in verse 2 of chapter 3, we're introduced to a second branch of the Babylonian swamp. I think it works amazingly like the swamp in the United States, the one in D.C. I think they're really similar. One branch in chapter 2 dealt with all things magical and sorcery and spirituality sorts of things. They didn't know where else to categorize Daniel and his brothers, I guess, so they put him in that boat. So now we're introduced in chapter 3, verse 2, to another branch of the swamp in ancient Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all rulers of the provinces. Those are administrative people. They're leaders in civil work jobs. County, state, city, federal employees, I guess, if there is such a thing in the ancient world. And once again, ever watchful for a way to gain an advantage, to climb the ladder there in their swamp, they set Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego up. They set them up because these men knew, well, hardly anybody in Babylon is gonna care at all if we're ordered to bow down in front of this golden image. The Babylonians don't care. They did that all the time. They bowed to anything and everything. If Nebuchadnezzar said it, they did it. But these members of the swamp introduced to us in verse 2 knew that those Hebrew men would think differently about this. Now, think about it. If the Hebrews don't bow, then this branch of the swamp can say, we've got them. All we have to do is let King Nebuchadnezzar know. And what will he do to those men? Kill them. That's what Nebuchadnezzar seemed to specialize in. That's all they had to do, and they knew that. So they outlined that whole plan of you hear the musical instruments, you bow. Now, look please with me at chapter 3, verse 12, as we continue to flesh out the but if not principle. These men are speaking, and they say, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I believe that these members of the swamp introduced to us in chapter 3 are jealous. The power has suddenly turned, and it's no longer being given to them the way they wanted it. It's being given to Hebrews, and they hate that. These are Babylonian men who have devoted themselves to Babylonian life and power and government and all of that. They're swamp dwellers, and they hated it when three young Hebrew brothers, men, four, counting Daniel, were exalted into places of authority. So these guys are slick, and they have devised a way that will cause the downfall, they think, of these men. And so everything is rehearsed to Nebuchadnezzar, and you see what kind of maturity he has yet again. Verse 13, what's his response? Rage and fury. What? They didn't bow to my image? I'm raging and furious here. What an immature king. So he commanded that they follow the music and they bow, and that if they don't bow, what will happen to them? They'll be placed into a what? Fiery furnace. Now, we need to understand that these Babylonians, these Chaldeans, were experts at melting and smelting and all kinds of metal work. It was their big thing, apparently, in that day. So they were experts at heating a furnace just so and melting the metal at just the right time and all that sort of thing. Casting and recasting and melting and smelting, their thing. So they're ready for that. And the king goes along with that. He is going to be, they all think, he's going to be tricked and trapped, and he won't have any choice but to kill these young men. And so he, Nebuchadnezzar, says something amazing at the end of verse 15. He tells them, I'm going to cast you into one of my special furnaces here. We're going to heat it up a lot. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He's just asking, I guess, a rhetorical question there. But he has no idea how prophetic he's being without even meaning to. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? His thought, no doubt, is no God. No God can outdo our furnaces. We put you into our furnace, you'll be melted just like you'll be melted and smelted like the metal. It'll be over in a few seconds. Who is that God that can deliver you from that, from my hands? I'm Nebuchadnezzar. That's his way. Once again, look at the words and attitude of young, possibly teenaged, possibly early 20s, Hebrews who have been exposed to the Word of God and dedicated themselves to the Lord God Jehovah. They said, well, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. May I stop right there and challenge all of us? I know we're looking at 600 BC here, but can we for a moment jump back to 2020? And may I give you the challenge even ahead of time on this one? Is it your attitude? I challenged you about praying first with the first principle, with the second one, the but if not principle. I challenge you, I challenge me, the Word challenges us to believe that our God is able. Do you believe that about 2020? Do you believe that about the upcoming election? Do you believe that God can do amazing things to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, quote unquote? Well, this young man says so, and he's talking about a literal furnace. And he also says, he will, our God, my God, the Lord Jehovah, will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Nobody speaks to Nebuchadnezzar that way. Nobody who speaks that way and then lives very long. Nobody. But they exercise confidence not in themselves, confidence in the Lord. He'll deliver us. I have confidence in his ability, in his greatness, say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I absolutely love verse 18. He's made this statement about God's ability. And then he says, you know what? But if not, this able God can do this, but if he chooses not to, he's not obligated to us. Oh, I wish my theology were right all the time in these areas. It's not. I'm selfish, and I have the sense of entitlement too much as a modern American Christian, and maybe you do too. This young man says, our God's able to deliver us, but if not, if he chooses not to do so, he doesn't have to. He's not obligated to me. He made me. He redeemed me. He loves me. I belong to him. I'll be in heaven for eternity, whether he delivers me from the furnace or not. So But if he chooses not to, the but if not principle, but if not, be it known unto you, Nebuchadnezzar, that we Hebrews, we lovers of the Lord God, we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And I think you could have heard a pin drop at that moment. There's the principle. Now, of course, once again, what was Nebuchadnezzar's immediate reaction? Verse 19, he's full of fury. Nobody speaks to me this way. Oh, I'll burn you alive. I'll throw you into the furnace. I'll heat it up more than it always is, than it's ever been. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Mature, 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 right? You know because you went to Sunday school. You know because you went to VBS. You know because you've been in church for a long time. God delivered them, right? Glorious place in the Word of God. He delivered them. An amazing thing. What is your attitude concerning this coming election? Do you have a, my God is able to do what I pray he'll do in 2020? But if not, but if he chooses not to, I will still serve him, love him, follow him, live for him, die for him if need be. Wow. The but if not principle. I leave that with you to meditate on, to marinate on, and to put into practice. If you catch yourself saying, oh, it's the end of the world as we know it, if X, Y, and Z doesn't happen on the election day. If you're tempted to think that way and to say that and to tell other people that, remember, listen to a little voice in your ear from Daniel 3:18. He's able to deliver us, but if not, if he chooses not to, he's still God. I'm obligated to him. He's not obligated to me. Principle number three. Principle number three. Third and last principle. This time, chapter 4. Once more, we go to verse 17. Just verse 17 this time for the principle. Daniel 4:17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And from that principle, I tell you what I believe to be not only this third principle, but a theme, maybe the theme of the whole book of Daniel, and that is God rules. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar wears the crown. Nebuchadnezzar gets to say who goes to the fiery furnace and who doesn't. Nebuchadnezzar puts up the golden image. Yeah, yeah, yada, yada. We know he's the king, but God rules. As we approach the election, I want us to remember that, yes, we vote. Yes, we may even campaign. Yes, we pray, but ultimately, God rules in this matter. So let's do the same thing that we've done. Let's go back to chapter 4. This time, look, please, at verse 5. Daniel, you see in verse 4, excuse me, Nebuchadnezzar, you see in verse 4, is at rest in his house, flourishing in his palace, because that's what kings do. They get to do that. But once again, God is able to reach Nebuchadnezzar when nobody else can. Verse 5, I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw a dream which made me afraid. Think about that. How often do we read of Nebuchadnezzar being afraid? God can do it to him, even if other people cannot. God is able to reach the kings. He had a dream and it made him afraid. Remember, the other one made him unsettled and took away his sleep. This one made him fearful. The thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And so he once again followed the same pattern that he's always followed. He summons people to come and interpret the dream for him. Come in, come, all of you in the swamp, come. I almost killed all of you, but now I'm telling you again, come and tell me my dream, because I'm a fickle, immature, spoiled brat of a man who wears a crown. Poor, poor, leadership, right? So come and tell me my dream. Same story, same thing all over again. Only this time, of course, we're not surprised to see that he summons Daniel because the others can't do the job. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar is explaining to Daniel what he saw in the dream. He's telling Daniel the dream. And he's waiting then for Daniel to give him the interpretation. Of course, that's Nebuchadnezzar's pattern. And of course, Daniel will do that. But before we get caught up in the dream and the interpretation, there is a third principle that we need to see. It's found there in verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. He's saying to Daniel, this matter, this dream, this whole business that I experienced in my dream, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Don't be alarmed by those terms. They're Old Testament expressions having to do with angels and angelic beings who bring dreams and their interpretations. So those angels, it's by them. It's their work. And what's the purpose of the dream? To the intent, the middle of verse 17, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. So this third principle really has two little parts to it. Part A, I suppose we would say in verse 17, is that we need to get it fixed firmly in our hearts. Fixed firmly, the way Nebuchadnezzar is getting it fixed in his from these angels, that it is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. We have come to place so much stock in voting and in campaigning and in making sure we've lined up all our issues and all our candidates just so that I think we might forget that after all the votes are cast and counted, after all the campaign signs are down and all of that is over, we sometimes forget that it is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. Now, what's the second little part of this principle that says God rules? The second part is, well, because He rules, He sets up over the kingdoms of men the basest of men. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, one of the basest of men, telling Daniel, the angels tell me in this dream, Daniel, that God rules, not I, and that He sets up men like me, men who are petty like I am, says Nebuchadnezzar, men who are selfish and who do not care about the people themselves. I suppose tonight I want to be very blunt and direct at the end and say that if the candidate that we're talking about, hoping will be reelected, praying for, and so on, if he is elected, it will be because the Most High rules that way. And if his opponent is elected, and if measures and candidates all over this nation are put into place, we'll think, wow, more people should have voted. Wow, should have been more campaigning. Wow, should have been this, should have been that. It's the Most High who puts into office rulers. So it may be that God has in mind to put into office in the United States of America a Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Daniel 1:1? God had some things He wanted to show His people, Israel. And He allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the vile, to defeat the people of God, city of Jerusalem, nation of Israel, and southern part Judah. They won, and God's people lost, and God remained on the throne. Don't despair after the election is over. Whatever happens, if candidate A wins, don't say, well, I was hoping for A, and so I'm happy, and I can quit now. No more praying, no more godly living, etc. No, no, we can't do that. And if candidate B wins, don't throw up your hands. Don't be like those investors, those millionaires, those moguls from 1929 who, when the stock market crashed, stepped out onto ledges and looked 12 stories down and said, I might as well jump because life is forfeit. Stock market crashed. My fortune is gone. What purpose is there in life? Don't be a born-again ledge jumper. Don't say, we didn't win. Our cause didn't go through. Our candidate didn't make it. Because the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he may even give it to whomsoever he will. He will give it to whomsoever he will, and sometimes sets up over it the basest of man. Pray first. Believe that God is able, but if he chooses not to, but if not, live that way, think that way. And don't forget, God rules, regardless of how our vote comes out. I am persuaded to believe that if the election goes a certain way, it may be for such a time as this, that God is saying, Christians, you will pay a price. And we don't have the luxury of saying, hey, that's not fair. Because we're people who have said, he is able. But if not, I'll serve him anyway.